right. So for our next session, we've got the guy who's whose kids arguably are having the best childhood of anybody's kids here. So, at least I'm jealous of the childhood they're having. So please help me welcome the pastor of Calvary Katy, Mr. Mark Martinez.
The only reason Chuck says that my kids are having a good time is they're not getting beat today because I'm here. I'm kidding. They do have a good time. Hey, if you guys, so my topic is stand up. And so the passage is 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, which says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men, be strong, and let all you do be done in love. And so in looking at that verse as I read through it, I started thinking, you know, stand firm, and what example is there that I can really look at and point to? And I came to these verses, and as I was reading through my in a quiet time a few weeks ago, my son and I were looking at Judges. And so if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, we're going to be in another place, and I'll give you plenty of time to turn there when we turn there. But in Judges chapter 5 is where we'll be. And it talks about a guy, and he's got this, I think he's got a cool name. His name's Shamgar. Anybody ever heard of that guy? He was one of the judges. But there's this part, and during those days, during Shamgar, we see that nobody was really traveling along the highways and things. They were kind of going on the back dirt roads and stuff like that. The main highways had been kind of deserted. And if men really wanted to go somewhere, if people wanted to travel, they had to go on these back roads and roundabout ways. They had to travel on the side roads. And so they couldn't really go on those main thoroughfares. And they kind of understand why we're told that. You kind of have to understand the book of Judges. And the book of Judges really talks about God's people in a failed scenario. And so Judges 21, also verse 25, if you're a note taker, you'll want to write that down. And I'll just read it to you. It says, there was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of how, you know, we look at it in those days, and we can look, compare it to today. So during the days of the judges, this was a time of what we would call today postmodernism, you know, and no absolutes existed. And everybody had their own truth. So people individually became their own God. They became their own king, and they did their own thing because they were, well, they were their own standard. But if you look with me at Judges chapter 5, verse 6, if you look at that verse, it gives us some information. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. And then turn backwards one more to chapter 3, verse 31, and it says this. It says, after him, and him being Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. As I read through Judges, I was telling my son, I was like, you know, I don't know if I like that book, because it's kind of depressing when you think about, like, the way these people behave and the way they act, and it just really kind of shows us what today is as well. And so everyone has their own truth. You know, there was no, when you think about in those days, there was no superintending governing guidance to which the people subscribed. And so enter in the Philistines. They come in, they show up. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel. And so when they saw the chaos in this society and these people, they took that as an invitation to take advantage of this kind of disintegrating culture. And so since the people, you know, probably their thought process was, since the people can't get along, since everybody else is making up their own rules, and since there's chaos everywhere, look, we, the Philistines, are going to invade Israel. We're going to show up. So you have an invasion occurring. That's why it talks about him slaying the Philistines, because you have chaos. And you don't need to read the Bible to see what that looks like, you know, totally. All you got to do is kind of look at the news, you know, when you sign on to your computer or however you get your news, if you watch it on television or you get it on some news feed on your phone, you'll see that in today's society, we're in a very chaotic situation. And you kind of look and you see these people who are up in front, you know, different pastors, and they step away from their faith. They're not standing in their faith. They allow different things to kind of dictate what they believe and how they believe. And so in the midst of the crisis, we have these 22 words in Judges chapter 3, just 22 words about this guy, Shamgar, and it kind of just grabbed me when I looked at it, and I was like, man, that's another one of these great guys. And the reason, you know, I brought up my son is because he reads stories about David and his mighty men, and as a kid, he would, you know, pretend and play, and he and his friends would have these elaborate games with the Nerf battle axes and the different things, and you'd see these little kids just beating the snot literally out of each other in the front yard. And somebody would be King David, and they'd walk around in a purple robe with a crown on, and somebody was Jonathan, and then there's Benaiah, and then there was all those guys that you read about, and they'd make up their own thing. And so I never even really remembered a guy named Shamgar. I just thought it was a cool name for a dog. And so we were talking about that, and I was like, dude, what if we name one of the dogs Shamgar? And he was like, what's that from? And that's when we kind of started digging through Judges. And I was like, man, he killed 600 men with an ox goad. And he kind of looked at me, and he was like, what's an ox goat? And so I started laughing, and I thought, man, I bet YouTube's got some funny stuff on this. And then you see the goat that headbutts the cow and knocks the cow out and all these different things. And so, you know, you see this stuff. And so I was like, well, let's see what an ox goat is. And we did. We looked it up, and we kind of got the picture of it. And we'll talk about that in a second. But you get these 22 words about this guy. And I started looking at it. And as I was trying to teach my son some principles, I started thinking this would be good because for stand-up, these are 22 principles or 22 words, and here's some principles by which we can grab them and understand them. There's not 22 principles, but we can instill these principles that can make a difference in spite of how bad times and things are, and whether it's in your marriage or in your life at work or in your neighborhood, wherever. But trust me, if we don't make a difference, you and I as Christian men, as men that are to, you know, be ambassadors for Christ, then, man, things are going to get worse before they ever get better. So let's find out what these things about Shamgar that will benefit us, hopefully and specifically challenge us. And that's what I want to do, is challenge us as men, because it says after him and the previous judge was Ehud, it came Shamgar. Now, the first thing I want you to note about Shamgar is what he did before he became a judge, because it says he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So that kind of tells us what his job was before he became a judge over Israel. He was a farmer. He was a farmer. I mean, the only reason you have an ox goad, it's an 8-foot pole with a sharp metal tip on one end and a flat chisel area on the other end. That sharp end of the ox goad was used to goad the ox. You would just kind of poke the ox to get him to move along. If you were plowing a field or you had a cart, it would keep them pulling the plow. So whenever they slowed down, you would just poke them. So it would poke them in the back end. You would move them out of the way, and it was completing the farming responsibilities so he wouldn't have to slow down. You had a job to do, and at the end of the day, you wanted to be finished with it. So the chisel on the back end, well, what that did, that flat surface of metal on the back end, was for the farmer to dig up roots that kind of got in the way of the plow. That it would anything that obstructed the tilling process of the soil. So he was trying to obviously plant his seed. So, you know, Shamgar was a sod buster, if you want. So this was a very important tool for him to have. And it's a very important tool in the hand of the farmer. And so these farmers had ox goads. And to find out about Shamgar, that he doesn't start off, you know, again, as a judge. He starts off as a farmer. And you might think, well, why do we need to know that? You need to know that because the first thing that's really important is you and I need to start where we are. We need to start where we're at. You don't start where you want to be. You just start where you are. I have a friend that had been sober for like 400 and plus days. And then the other day I noticed he had posted up sober 3 days. And I'm like, what? He did your counter, and he had slipped. But he started where he was. He went and he partied with his friends and started drinking. And he was like, it was a great reminder of the life I used to live. I know for sure now that I don't ever want to go back to it. So he started over. He's starting where he's at. He threw away 400 days for one day. Yet, if we start, there's a lot of guys that are waiting. And some of you might be some of those guys, hopefully not. But there's a lot of guys that are waiting until they get more money, more education, probably a higher position, more notoriety before they start doing anything. I don't know if any of you have done any kind of marriage counseling, but oftentimes you'll see these young men and they'll have a girlfriend. You're like, hey, you guys are getting married? No, we're waiting. What are you waiting for? Well, I'm waiting to finish college. Well, how long you got? Well, at least 4 more years. Or I'm waiting until I got a better paying job. Or I'm waiting. They're always waiting. And it's like, well, you know, during that wait process, there's a lot of area in there where, and there's nothing wrong with waiting. Time's a good thing, but well, there's never going to be the right time. If it's really of the Lord, then jump. Go for it. And if it's not, then you should wait. But we need to know, because you don't start where you want to be. You start where you are. And a lot of times we tend to wait. So there are many things in God's kingdom that don't get done because people are waiting. Well, they're waiting on God's people to move and do the things that they need to do. But they don't do them right now. They're waiting to move. And God says, hey, why don't you just move where you are? Why don't you flourish where you're planted? And that's important. Because a lot of times we are those with little faith. So where you are now in your life, I don't know, right? Well, I don't know what your situation that God wants you to be faithful to him in, but where are you in your life right now? And I know you're probably praying for this and that, and you keep praying for this, that, and the other thing, and, you know, well, what you're doing, what are you doing now? Well, that's the question, because, you know, I always find it interesting. People come and they're like, man, we come to church and we came to serve. Cool. You know, we need help in the children's ministry. Well, I'll pray about that. Right? You're going to pray about it. I get it. You know, we don't just let anyone into children's ministry, but, you know, you got your kids in there. You've been coming for a long time and you feel God telling you to serve. That's right. Well, how about, that's probably not it. What about an usher? Oh, man, what's that? You kind of stand at the door and hand out bulletins. You're a greeter. You smile. I don't know, man. Is there anything where I can teach a Bible study? Like, yeah, you know, there's an Alzheimer's home. You start there. Well, why do we start there? Well, if you're bad, they won't remember it, and you get to come back next week. But I always find it amazing that we pray and we're like, Lord, I want to serve you. And God says, all right, go. And like, okay, cool, I'll pray about it. Really, you got to pray about what God's telling you to do. So there tends to be no movement where you are. And then you're saying, you know, what you're saying is, I don't trust God here. I'm only going to trust him when I go there, when I get there, when I arrive at this position or I have this much money. See, this guy, Shamgar. Well, we find him on a farm. And one of the great tragedies far too often in the life of men is procrastination. You know, serve the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till you get old. Well, one of the things that far too many of us men lack is vision. And vision, what that means is looking further than you can see. If all you can see is what you see, you don't see all that there is to be, right? That there's to be seen. And so God specifically created men to express vision. When he created Adam, he says, Adam, here's this garden. And now I want you to take this raw material. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to develop it. I want you to turn it into something beyond what you started with. And a lot of times we as men are asking our wives to follow a parked bus. Hey, follow me as I follow the Lord. And then we stop. We stop. I can't tell you how many different marriage counseling sessions I've been in where the wife is like, man, you know, I want this guy to lead our family, but it's like a following a parked car because there's been no vision given for where God wants us to go. It's the responsibility of that man to set forth that vision. The Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, He says, and it's repeated again in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It says, your younger sons shall have vision, and the old men will dream dreams. And he says, the women shall prophesy. But he says, it'll be the men who will have the visions, and it will be the older men who will dream the dreams. So every man in here is supposed to be someone who casts a vision for their family, just for your family. You want to be a leader? Start there. Start there, right? That's your first ministry. And so even though you may not have much right now, you should be sitting in front of your family discussing with them the vision of God. I can't tell you, you know, when our kids were small, my wife and I, we would sit down and we would talk about the year. We'd say, hey, where do you think the Lord's leading? We'd pray and we're like, all right, maybe a mission trip, a family mission trip. And we took our kids on these mission trips. And people, and some of the people in our fellowship were, aren't you scared of taking your children out of the country? Man, I'm afraid to take my children to the mall, but we go there. But we went to a different country. My children got to see people who lived in a garbage dump generation after generation. It stunk. They didn't like the smell of it, but they got to serve. And it gave them a whole different kind of respect for what they have in their own homes. So, you know, we're to be these vision casters. Even though you may not have much right now, you should be sitting in front of your family, discussing with them the vision that God has given you for where he's taking you. Because here's the deal. It's only fair. Your family, your kids, your wife, you know, they want to know, where are you taking us? Where are you taking us in this community? And what are you doing? And maybe even the church. Many guys just jump up and make their decision and do what they need to do. And their wives are like, well, what's going on? Oh, what's happening here? And so we're to be that person that has vision. Why? Because the Bible says without a vision, people perish. And the reason why many men are having trouble with their wives is they've never given their wives a vision for where the family's going. And it's tough. So since she doesn't have your vision to follow, what does she do? Well, she creates her own vision. And I tell people this all the time. Your wife will become the man she wanted to marry if you're not the man you need to be. And then you get mad that she's going on her own way. And when you've not given her a dream to follow that the Lord has given you. So it's the man's role to cast the vision. And this is where we are. We don't like things the way they are, so I'm going to seek God to give me a vision for what he wants to do, to take it from where it is, and I'm going to sit in front of his word and make sure that that dream lines up with the word of the Lord and be where he wants me to be. So here's this guy, Shamgar. He's a little dissatisfied. He's a farmer, but he sees that he can't really travel down the main highway now. The main highways are blocked, so he takes an ox goad and... What? Why would he take an ox goat on a road trip? Well, it's like taking your lawnmower or a shovel on a road trip. But he takes his ox goat that's used for farming, and you, that's what you do. It's used to prod the animal along so he can keep pulling the plow. You dig the roots and the brushes that are in the way, but because he's a man of vision, it dawns on him, I got this ox goat. I can use this ox goad for more than just farming. And it says he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. See, 600 Philistines didn't show up at his door one day, and he just started stabbing, hitting, poking, and banging. He had his one ox goad, and this one ox goad, he's got this problem. His problem was he couldn't travel down the main thoroughfares. And this ox goat gets rid of 600 of his problems. Now, how many problems are in your life, in your world, in your job, in your career? How many problems are in your home, in your family? And you might say, man, there's dozens upon dozens. And well, guess what? Shamgar, he had 600 of them. And he had one tool. But because he knew how to use that one tool the right way under divine influence, it was able to get the job done. He had to be a man that stood in faith, to trust in the Lord. And when God is ready to move, he doesn't need a bunch of stuff. He just needs one man to be available. One man with a tool. Sometimes God will ask you to just demonstrate your faith. He'll ask you to stand up in your faith by asking you to do something opposite of your logic. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me where I'm like, are you sure? I mean, are you sure, Lord? Because it's like, man, this is pulling me out of my comfort zone and I don't want to go there. Because it's getting a lot of us in trouble is our human understanding, our human logic. And this is the way sometimes we are raised. That's the way we were taught in school. That's what I hear. This is what I'm used to. At church, I always tell my guys, I don't want to hear, well, this is the way we've always done it if we change something. Sometimes we'll say, this is what I think. This is how I feel. And God said totally something else. And we never get around to the something else. So we never see what our ox goat is. See, if God could ever get a hold of the ox goat in your life, whatever that tool is in your life, what he has handed you that he wants to use for something bigger than just your little small world because you're dissatisfied with the confusion and you're dissatisfied with the crime, you're dissatisfied with the chaos, you're dissatisfied with the terrorism, you're dissatisfied with your friend on Facebook that argues opposite of you for what you believe politically, and you know what? But now you want to take what God has given you and you want to hand it back to him because you're dissatisfied. You think about David, all he had was a stone and a sling. That's all he had. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would taunt the armies of the living God? A stone and a slingshot. But he had just that one thing as well. And he says, you come to me with all this equipment, Goliath, and I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. And so let's see what he does when I let this stone go. And the Holy Spirit took the stone and threw it into Goliath's head, and off comes Goliath's head, and David's down there. He's like, hey, y'all. He's from Texas. Hey, y'all. In other words, you know, all he needed was what he had. And I've learned that. I've been dissatisfied in ministry and thinking, man, I need this and I need this. And God says, no, all you need is what you have. Yeah, but if I had this really cool Cambridge goatskin leather Bible, it'd be better. No. See, all we have, here's what needs to happen. It just needs to get sanctified. Sanctified by God that it could now do something bigger than it could ever do on its own. I drove by this little church down here. What was it called? Smoking Jesus Ministries. I don't know. I've seen some videos. They're smoking Jesus, huh? I bet one day Jesus will be smoking them. But the question on the floor now is, because when you read this, and it's a good question, how do you kill 600 people with just you and an ox goad? I mean, it made better sense when it was an ox goat, because that thing was tough and knocked out a cow. You just turn him loose and let him run and headbutt everything. But how do you do this? How do you defeat 600 people when it's only you and all you have is a farming tool? I mean, how do you do that? You don't do it all at one time, I'm sure. But if God is a there with you and it's the Holy Spirit working in you and he's giving you the power, then 600 at one time come at you, I guess you could do it. They had cut off all the roads, all the highways, which meant they probably weren't in all of the same place. They didn't just move that one roadblock and follow people. So they were probably spread out on the highway. So he had a bunch of gangs that he had to deal with, a bunch of different groups of people. So they have 25 here, 50 here. And he looked at his ox goat and he said, yeah, this could be a tomahawk missile. It's sharp on one side, and on the other side, I know how to use it because I've been farming with this thing for years. I've held it in my hand for years. And so God has given you something. Every man here has something that the Lord has given him. You may not even know what it is now, but if you're a man, if you're a Christian, in fact, if you're a Christian at all, a man, but especially as a man, you have an ox goad. You have something that he wants you to grab hold and use for his glory. It might just be your Bible, walking into the workplace one day and sitting down and opening it up and showing somebody a scripture. And, you know, you grab that thing and you use it for His glory and for the good of others. And so God's probably saying, I want you to have a little bit bigger vision, but you got to start where you are. You know, a lot of people want to start someplace else, but you got to use what you have. And so what was his secret? Well, the key was that shifted his life so that he became a judge. No one man saved the whole nation, right? But it says he saved Israel. One man with an ox goad saved Israel. And the question would be, well, what was his secret? Some kind of special vitamin? Or was it that special ox goad? I mean, you think about it. Moses, he had a staff. David, he had a sling. Noah, he had a boat. Just one guy and whatever they had. And God turned it into something great. And so one man with an ox goad, you have to understand how you got to be a judge. Let me show you how you become a judge. And stay in chapter 3, but look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, I don't know how to say that other name, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan. That's how it happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. There it is. You know how you became a judge? God took over your life. That's how you become a judge. That's how you learn to stand. So you just take, it takes a little bit of faith to say, hey, Lord, I trust in you. And then you stand in that, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord grabbed the man and now empowered him to do stuff out of the ordinary. And he wants us to cultivate such a deep dynamic relationship with him and all the time so that he owns your thoughts and he owns your decisions and he owns your feelings and he owns your perspective. And that's what God wants, so that he could overrule you, because he owns you. How does he own you? Well, we're talking about one man getting rid of 600 Philistines. He saves a whole nation. He's getting, you know, that's getting ready to fall apart. And this is how. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. And it says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know, this is Paul talking, that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. See, Jesus says in John 15 that they will hate his followers, but he says you shouldn't be unduly concerned about this because they hated me as well. That's actually John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that they hated me first. So the question for the Philippians was not whether they would experience opposition. The question was how would they respond to the opposition that they experienced? How are you going to respond to the opposition that you experience? Are you going to run and cower? Are you going to grab that one thing that the Lord has given you? Are you going to stand where you're at in your faith and believe? See, but of course it would be easy for them to take no stand at all. And gentlemen, I hate to say this, but I think a lot of Christians take no stand at all. We're afraid. We're afraid that we're going to cause ripples. I don't know the last time you were afraid of a ripple. I take my kids swimming and a little ripple of water doesn't cause, man, I'm afraid of tidal waves. But I tell you what, I bet if we all stood up and jumped and did what we were called to do and caused a tidal wave, somebody else would be afraid. See, the man who doesn't stand for something will fall for anything. And Paul is concerned that these individuals will be standing, that they will be united in their posture, standing firm in one spirit. See, their union with one another is a spiritual union. That means that it's a union that God has kind of given them. They've been made to drink of the one spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for we are all baptized into one body and we are all given the one spirit from which to drink. So this unity whereby we get the people of God from a whole breadth of experiences and backgrounds and cultures and lifestyle is a unity that God truly embraces. We need to be united, but we tend to splinter off here and there. Their unity was spiritual. Their unity was purposeful. And so standing firm in one spirit as one man, for what? For what? For the faith of the gospel. See, that's that word, the faith of the gospel, believing, having trust in the good news, standing for the faith of this gospel. What does the church stand for at the end of the 21st century? Who knows what that'll be? Of all the things that we might be able to go out and survey our and ask our pagan neighbors or whatever, our heathen neighbors about and say, what do you think the church stands for? How many of them, how many of your friends that are non-Christians would actually say, well, you know, the church actually stands for the gospel. We had a discussion last night in the 80s. All these punk rockers stood for something and it was censorship. We didn't want censorship. And now it's flipped. Everybody that didn't want censorship is now trying to censor everything. So if you ask all your unbelieving friends, what do you think the church stands for? You'll be amazed at the answers you get. Or even a phrase that would be in concurrence with that, I think. But you see, that was Paul's driving position. Romans 1:16, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed. The gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. The church isn't called to stand fast for a political opinion or a political party or an ideology. The church is to stand for the faith of the gospel. And who's the church? We are. We are the church. You are the church. I had a guy one time ask me, he goes, hey, do you think Calvary Katy's dead, a dead church? I said, I don't know. Who's the church? He goes, we are. And I was like, so where have you been? Your portion of the church is dead. What if, let me just ask you this question. What if I served the way you served? What would the church look like? What if I believed or had the faith that you have? What would the church look like? Now, hear me now. If Jesus Christ comes back tomorrow, we don't have to worry about what's happening in our nation. But if he doesn't come back for another 200 years, you better worry about what's happening in our nation. And so God needs some men with these spiritual ox goats who will step up to the spiritual plate, who will make a relationship with him, the number one driving force in their lives, and make Jesus Christ that all in all, right? And operate underneath his rule so that he can sanctify that one thing, your ox goat, whatever it may be, and do the things that will blow your mind as he starts slaying those things that are trying to get rid of you. That means he's got to give you a vision. And that means you need to ask for one. That means you got to be close enough to hear his voice. See, if you have a long distance relationship with God, what I call a SMO, you know what a SMO is? Sunday morning only relationship. That's the only time you get the word. If that's your relationship with God, you're not going to hear him. You're not. See, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to tell you what he wants to do with you, what your ox goat is. He wants you to move, and he wants to control your thoughts. He wants to give you those thoughts. He wants you to have that vision. He wants you to cast. He wants some movement in your life. He wants to make you, well, he wants you to make you available so you can actually glorify Jesus Christ. See, your pastor's sermons can't tell you that. It's just once a week. I mean, he can tell you that, but it's not really going to sink in until you spend some time there. You need a relationship and the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can actually speak to you directly. And you say, well, how does he speak? Well, let me explain how the Holy Spirit speaks. See, when you're in close proximity to him, because he whispers, he doesn't scream, he whispers. And because he whispers, you got to be in that close proximity. When you're in close proximity, what's he do? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he brings the thoughts of God and he puts them in your mind. So he brings God's thoughts and he registers them in your head so that now you begin to think God's thoughts after him. So when you begin to pray and you begin to talk to God, you begin to speak things that are on your mind and the things that God's thinking, but your mind is now thinking thoughts that the Holy Spirit has now put in your brain, so that when you talk to God about what the Holy Spirit has put in your brain and the things he told you to think in the first place, which made you say it, and then you pray, then you're praying right. So he wants to kind of hook you up in an intimate relationship so that you see what the Bible says, what eyes have not seen and hear, what ears have not heard and experience. See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, what you never thought about. Historically, God wants to give you new ideas as a man in these brainstorms, new initiatives that are his ways to use those old talents like that ox goad. He's got all this stuff he wants to do, but he's speaking in a whisper. So that's why you want to make time for God. You want to make time for him because he's making time for you. And that's giving him the right to give you new thoughts and visions by what he wants you to do. See, it's not for us just to conjure up whatever we want, because the Bible tells us, even God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. He tells us everything. And you young men, it says you will have the visions. You old men will dream dreams. So even when you get old, you're not supposed to be cold. You're supposed to be up and moving around. And then your wife comes along and she says, man, how can I support this? How can I help? How can I kind of infuse this? Because I see you're going somewhere and I see you're taking this thing somewhere and I want to be a part. I see you move. I want to get in. I want to see what God's doing, a firsthand experience. And so wherever you are right now, you got to start where you are. And you pursue God's presence and his ownership so that he can show you what he wants you to deliver. Rocky Five, I don't know if any of you have ever seen any of the Rocky shows, but Rocky Five is a cool one. I pretty much hate every bit of it other than the last 15 minutes. I mean, you've seen one Rocky, they're pretty much all the same, you know? He's going to beat somebody up, so let's just get to the part where he wins, right? But in Rocky V, the last 15 minutes is really cool because the story, you know, Rocky is now too old to fight, and there's this guy named Tommy Gunny comes along, and the guy wants to be the greatest. And so Rocky kind of takes him and manages his career. And then Tommy Gunn says, you know, he gets really good and gets all the wine women and all that stuff. He gets all the money. And so all of a sudden he decides, hey, Rocky, you're no good. I want to fight you. He's going to, you know, he's the champion of the world, the heavyweight champion. And the problem is when Tommy Gunn becomes that champion, he starts smelling himself. He's now the man. And in the last 15 minutes after Rocky has refused to get into a fight with him, he finds Rocky and his brother-in-law in a bar. And he confronts Rocky. He says, you're scared of me. You don't want to fight me. And he says to him, you know, Rocky says, hey, I'm too old for all that. And I know, because as I turned to the age of 50, I quit wanting to fist fight people. And I'm just like, I'll just shoot them. Right? It's easier. It costs less money to replace a bullet than it does a knee. So Tommy hits Rocky's brother-in-law, knocks him to the ground. Rocky Balboa tears his shirt, and that's kind of the part where you're just like, oh, you know, I tell my son, I was like, now that's ridiculous. I've never been in a fight where I've ripped my shirt off, but I've had it torn off when I was running away. But so he says, you know, Rocky says, hey, you hit me like that, and you're going to, you know, we're going to get it on. And so it becomes a street brawl. But the problem with Tommy's young and Rocky's old, and so he knocks Rocky down to the curb. And now Rocky's feeling beaten. He's broken. He's defeated. And while he's in the gutter, he kind of remembers Rocky 1, 2, 3, and 4. Right? I mean, that's what happens. I mean, he's remembering because you see the clips of it above his head, right? And so, you know, he's remembering Apollo Creed and Rocky 1 and in Rocky 2 and how everybody wrote him off and how he fought back and he won the championship from Apollo Creed. And then he remembers Clubber Lang. And then Mr. T, I pity the fool. And then he remembers him, and then he remembers that he tries to get up and he can't. And then he remembers Ivan Drago, that Russian fighting machine. And, you know, I mean, he's just going through all the Rockies. You're like, oh, man, this is so cheesy. But then all of a sudden he remembers Mickey. Remember Mickey, the first, you know, manager, his coach Mickey, who had already died, that old guy. He remembers the time he was knocked down, and Mickey leans over and says, "Get up, you bum." And then all of a sudden you hear, dun, 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 dun. You know, the music's on, and you're just like, yeah, you know, and you're like, here he comes, man, it's coming. And Rocky Balboa shakes his head, and he gets up, and Tommy Gunn's kind of walked off in the distance, and in famous Rocky style. And I went to Philly, man. I wanted to go see where this is all taking place, and I went and checked it out. But you just hear, yo, Tommy. And so here he comes. He comes back. One more round. And Rocky found the power that he didn't possess in that ability before, but that he didn't have in spite of his defeat, because he remembered somebody who had died. Rocky remembered somebody who died, who had given him hope and another opportunity. Now, I don't know how long you've been down, and I don't know how much Satan has been taunting you, but I know somebody that has died for you 2,000 years ago and has come alive, and he's saying to all the men at this retreat, get up, you bums, because Jesus loves you. Remember, Mickey said, get up, you bum, because Mickey loves you. See, God's calling every man to beat the odds, and I don't know what you're going through, and God's not limited to how you were raised or those limitations that people have put upon you or your family's placed on you or the unfairness that may have come against you. Well, all that's real, and we can't deny it. But we shouldn't succumb to it either. See, you can beat the odds just like Shamgar, like Paul, like Rocky. I don't care how long they've been there, how long or how big those odds are, but you can beat them. See, because God is saying, hey, I'm a bigger God than all of that. And it takes your faith, and you need to stand in that faith, because I've never lied to you before. And you need to start moving forward with your life. Don't get trapped by numbers. Don't ignore them, but don't be limited to them. You know, you need to exercise God's authority in the sphere that he's given you. And you start by being a leader in your home, and then you get the support of that family to hold you up and move you forward, and you become a leader in other areas of your life, because when you lead that one small little group of people in your life, and you lay claim to that victory and know and understand that Jesus Christ has defeated that stuff for you. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It's tough. But I don't know what your ox goad is, but if you just give it over to the Lord and let him use it, he'll use it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, for the time you've given us. And Lord, that we are able to sit and look at your word. Lord, that you have guys like Moses and Shamgar, Paul, who was in prison when he wrote to the Philippians and encouraging people to continue in the faith, to stand in the faith, to stand firm and strong. So, Lord, I pray that you give us the legs, the strength. Sometimes, Lord, it's not anything else that we need other than just that you would strengthen our back and strengthen our legs to continue to stand, to fight the good fight. And so we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the death that you died on the cross, that it's you that gives us hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.